Washington Irving's Rip Van Winkle is one of the small gems of early American literature, and you know the story. Rip Van Winkle, a man who was frustrated by work, not wanting to do it, and his wife, who was complaining about it, headed out with his dog up into the Catskill Mountains just to get away. And there he confronts a very unlikely group who entice him to join them in imbibing whatever alcoholic beverage was, and he drinks to his full and falls asleep. And then he wakes up, only to discover that he has acquired in his sleep a very long beard, and his clothes are now tattered and worn and in rags, and his dog is nowhere to be seen. And utterly confused, he makes his way back into the little village from which he has come, and his confusion only grows more and more, especially as he passes the pub door in which there used to be a picture of George III dressed in his regalia and all of the signs of the Union Jack. And now there's some strange figure there dressed in a very different uniform. And underneath the statement, General George Washington. And in utter confusion, he asks people what is happening, asked about others, they don't recognize him, only to discover that he'd fallen asleep in a colony, is now wakened up in a new nation. The world has changed, and he was asleep during that process. It's a great story. But I think about my father. He died 35 or so years ago. And if he came back today and he was to look around, he was never short on expressing what he felt about things. And to see the picture of the president standing and declaring his pride related to a rainbow flag flying behind him. To turn on television and discover this is Pride Month and there's flags celebrating a style of life that was only talked about behind the scenes just 35 years ago. And hearing that biological men are competing in women's sports against women because now they believe themselves to be men because of or to women and change their gender. And surgeries being done on children who are unable to make the decision to get a tattoo by law, but can make a decision to have their body remarkably changed. And he would look and say, where am I? One of the realities of our time is that our country has changed in remarkable ways. And underneath, we are in a different country, even though it feels the same in so many ways, guided by a different set of values. It wasn't that long ago where you would say that our nation was pro-Christian, not in an ongoing, powerful, outspoken way. Freedom of religion is important and significant, and yet the living assumptions were Christian. Then toward the 1980s, 1990s, it became neutral about Christianity. But as Aaron Wren says in a significant book, we now live in a time where it is against the Christian faith. We've moved from being post-Christian to post-truth to being post-reality in many ways. And Wren makes this statement. Being known as a Christian is a social negative, particularly in the elite domains of society. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good and the new moral order. Subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order brings negative consequences. And some of you, whether you're school teachers or in business or you're at university, know the realities of that. And that's the calling and place we're to live. We can curse that, but we can't change it. And we are called to live in our times for the glory of God and for the good of those around us. And if we live in a culture that is negative toward the faith, we need to understand that Christians down through the ages have known what it is to live where they found themselves fighting, not being belligerent, but for the cause of the gospel and the things of Christ. It's what Paul calls Timothy to as he writes the book of 1 Timothy. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been there, so take your Bibles and we're going to turn back and finish chapter 1 this morning. Just three small verses, and yet I want to spend some time thinking about them. We'll begin, though, by reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you, Paul writes to Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain people not to teach any different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote more speculation rather than the stewardship or the plan of God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good fight, the good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, the ESV writes, but Paul writes, the faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, as I've said, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been there, so let me just remind you, Paul has probably been in Ephesus with Timothy. He's been released from prison. He's visiting the churches that he'd planned and been involved with after his release. And at a certain point, he decides he needs to leave Ephesus, head north over to Greece and Macedonia to visit the churches there. And he leaves Timothy with a responsibility, as he's put it in verse 3, to deal with the reality that false teaching is threatening the church in Ephesus. With all of the blessings that God has given, these people are intruding into the church. Some are from within. Others are from without. And Paul is concerned about the well-being of the church. But he's left Timothy in charge. He heads north. And apparently, as he gets there, he thinks, I just need to put some iron in his spine. He's concerned that Timothy will stand up under the pressure. So he writes him this letter to just remind him of exactly what his original charge has been. So we have that in verse 3. When I left, I gave you this charge. And now in verse 18, he's just reinforcing it once again. Timothy, you need to deal with this particular problem. And so at the same time, he began talking about the problem. Then we noticed in verses 8 to 11, he shifted. They were misusing the Old Testament, and so he spent a little bit of time in verses 8 to 11 just thinking about, no, this is the wrong way to use the law, to say it's for Christians to live under. And then he says, well, I need also to say something about the gospel. So he talks about what the gospel is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I'm number one. Having said all of that and giving the doxology that's part of verse 17, he goes back to verse 3 and he reinforces it. And I want you to notice with me, not sort of going through it piece by piece, to five things that he's saying to Timothy as he's writing to him. The first thing is, Timothy, be clear about your mission. You're called to the good fight of faith. So you'll notice when he writes, I entrust this charge to you, Timothy, my child, that you may wage the good fight, at the end of verse 18. Now, he's very sure he wants to affirm Timothy. He described the book when he said to Timothy, verse 2, my true child in the faith. Here again he comes back and he'll say to Timothy, my son, my child. And he'll describe him later. Said Timothy, man of God. Oh, Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 20. He wants him to know of his personal affection for him. But he also wants him to know that he has responsibility. Now, Timothy has a special responsibility because he's been called to represent Paul. But what he's going to say applies to all of us in one way or another. And at the heart of it is, he needs to understand that the Christian faith is warfare. Fight the good fight. Later in chapter 6 and verse 20, he'll say, verse 12, he'll say, fight the good struggle of faith. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he'll say that he is to equip himself for battle as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He'll say about his own life, I've fought the good fight. It's important that we understand that the Christian life for all of us is a fight. It's a fight against Satan, ultimately. It's a fight against the world that surrounds us. Because both of those are opposed to the reality of who we're called to be in Christ. It isn't surprising that the culture has moved against us. That's always been the history of the church. And we need to have the courage to be who we are, despite what the culture is calling us and pressuring us to be. We need to be clear about that mission. Ephesians 6. Paul will have spent a good deal of time talking to the same people to whom Timothy's experiencing about this, that we're to put on the whole armor of God. So in our particular time, as we think about this and we think about the culture and we think about the challenges of what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, the words that we sing about the battle are becoming fresher and more clear. And some of us will face that more directly than others. But we need to be clear about our mission. It is to be those who not only know and follow the Lord Jesus, but those who live trusting him and fighting against being conformed to the world and just joining in and going with the flow. That's the first thing he wants Timothy to understand. The second thing he wants Timothy to understand or to do is to remember God's promises. Now, there's a rather unusual expression here back in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. And what that's referring to is an event that had happened in Timothy's life. Now, back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas and a group of others were praying, and God gave them the direction that Paul and Barnabas were to set out on a missionary journey. And having recognized that was God's will, the group gathered around and they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they commissioned them to that particular task. Now, apparently, Timothy, in chapter 16 of Acts, is a young man that the local church leaders have looked at and come to Paul and say, this is a man you could take with you. He's young, but he's gifted. He's been used by God. He could use your mentorship. You could use him for companionship and support. And they gather around him and they pray for him. And they lay hands on him. And apparently someone comes also with a prophecy at that particular time. Chapter 4 and verse 14, describes it, "Don't neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." In chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So apparently what happened was when they had this meeting and they came together and they were commissioning Timothy, the elders came and they laid hands on Timothy and they prayed over him. And Paul also joined in laying hands on him and, as it were, setting apart him apart for that mission. And someone spoke a prophecy. God gave them the message to say to Timothy, "You've been gifted for this particular ministry. You've been called by this, and God has enabled you to carry it out." And they gave him promises from God about the mission that he was to carry out. Now, that was something special for Timothy, and it was unique. And they didn't have written scripture at that particular point. So although there is still a place in which hands are laid on people for commissioning them to ministry, what we need to understand is that God has made promises to all of us, and he's faithful to keep those promises. And as we seek to live in a world that is increasingly hostile, we need to remember the promises of God and the provision of God by his Spirit that are given to us in his Word. The whole depiction of the armor of God that is in Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that we don't fight in our own strength. And as we sang, if God is for us, who can be against us? As Paul reminds us. So as we think about the time in which we're living and the challenges before us, we need to remember the promises of God, the provision of God in his Word and for his glory, that we fight in his name and for his glory. The third thing that we need to recognize here is that he needs to understand he's in the good fight of faith for the glory of God, that he has promises that God has made, and he's to live trusting those promises. The third, he has a responsibility that he is to carry out. And so simply, "I entrust to you this charge, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." And he's referring to what he wrote in verse 3. "I urged you that I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge people not to teach any different teaching." So the charge for Timothy was to stop false teachers, to not allow false teaching to impinge on the church, whether it came from outside or it came from within. He was to have a sense of God's word and God's truth, and he was to be defending it with every area. Obviously, leaders have a special responsibility in that particular way. But it's true for all of us that we are to take seriously God's word and God's command, and we are to live that out. Fourth thing he talks about are those first words of verse 19. He says that you might hold faith and a good conscience. That's the way you will wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, as I've said, the English Standard Version we'll talk about a little bit later, their faith, talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. But the word faith has kind of two sides to it. First of all, faith looks at our trust in God, our dependence upon him, our sense that he is utterly reliable and confident. We're saved by faith, we live by faith, and we need to guard our faith to make sure we're trusting the Lord. But the word faith more commonly in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy refers to the faith, God's revealed truth, the recognition that we have God's word about certain values and certain truths that we need to remember. And we need to fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that's a challenge in our time, because it's easy to be drawn away from trust in God. But it's interesting, the combination, faith and a good conscience. Now, we know that a conscience is kind of our inner moral navigation system. And conscience tells us which way to go in various decisions and places. But a navigation system is only as good as the content that is placed into it. If you have a compass, the compass needs to point to true north. And you can get magnetic deviation that all of a sudden it's pointing in a different direction. You can be on GPS, and perhaps some of you have had the experience of following GPS and ending in a dead end because the data that was in didn't take account of certain things. A conscience in and of itself can be weak, it can be poor, it can be seared in all of those ways. A good conscience is one that is zeroed in on the truth of God and God's direction. A sundial is only of value when the lights are on. It may be good at night for being a decoration, but it won't tell you the time. And Paul is saying that one of the critical issues is to not only hold faith, but a good conscience. Now, the reason I put pressure on here, or why I want to emphasize this, is because one of the main reasons that people begin to deviate from the faith is not because they doubt a truth, but because they want to permit something in their lives. And they make moral choices. More kids get off base at college sexually than they do intellectually. And they begin to follow a pattern of life that takes them in a different direction. And then, because of the way it works, they will justify their conscience by beginning to raise questions biblically. And so that leads to the last thing that he wants to say here is learn from casualties. Learn from bad examples. Some, having rejected faith and good conscience. Actually, the text emphasizes just the second one. Let me read that more precisely. It says, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this. And in the Greek text, that's a singular, and it points to the good conscience. Some, by rejecting a good conscience, have made shipwreck of their faith. And what Paul is saying is that we begin to make that adjustment in this particular area. We live in a stage in which Christian morality, more than anything else, is under attack. When I was a college student, all of those things were present. But the central question for most people when we begin to share the issue is Christianity true? Can you trust the Bible? Did Jesus really raise? Now the issues are moral. Does it really say this about that practice? Does it really say that about this practice? And when we reject a good conscience, Paul says, we're in danger of making shipwreck. Ephesus was a port city. They know all about shipwrecks. But I think in our world, Paul would use the language of a car wreck. Having rejected a good conscience, they totaled their faith. Having rejected faith and a good conscience, it was like that train wreck in India spewed victims all over, because one of the things about a shipwreck is you just don't go down by yourself. It takes others with you and sucks them down. And so Paul is giving a warning. If you play with your conscience, and that's what the parades that are all around us are saying, play with your conscience. Move it away from where the biblical reality is. Fly the flag that says, don't worry about a good conscience, worry about what feels good and what feels right to you. Then the end is going to be shipwreck. And he points to two people. We don't know very much about them. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy as a man who was saying, the resurrection's already passed. Not sure what that means, some kind of spiritualizing so that Christ didn't really rise from the dead. It was just some mystical idea. Alexander, there's a number of Alexanders. There's one, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, he did me much harm. But what he believed, we don't know. These were people who'd been professing Christians. They'd been within the family of God. And Paul says, I gave them over to Satan. That's a startling expression. But it occurs again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That time about a man who was committing immorality, incest actually, and the church was overlooking it. And Paul says, you need to give him over to Satan. What that means, I think, apparently, is to excommunicate him, to take him out of the fellowship and the presence of God's Spirit and God's people and put him into the realm of Satan, where he's open to the attacks. But you'll notice it's so that they may learn not to blaspheme. It wasn't simply to punish. It was to bring them to repentance. And the purpose of church discipline, which is something that's almost totally disappeared from the modern church, is to have people face the consequences of their sin so that they will come to faith and repentance before the Lord Jesus. It's a different kind of passage, but it calls us to some things that we need to hear. To know that we're called to the good fight of faith, to hold to the truth of the gospel when the culture is moving in all kinds of different directions, to live against the stream for the glory of God and for the good of God's people and for our own good as well. We need to be aware that false teaching and false living have disastrous consequences. It's interesting. I've had the privilege in different occasions of being in gatherings of Christian leaders. And I can think about one particular group that I was part of that was one of the great privileges of life. 40 guys sitting together in something that has become a massive blessing to the church as we were involved in getting this started. But I sit back and think, he's fallen. You couldn't find a group of people more concerned about theology. That one's gone. That one fell. That one left the faith. If you had been in those initial meetings, you would have said, you can depend on these men and women. And yet many of them have made shipwreck. That doesn't mean that they don't believe in Christ anymore, but their reputation is ruined, because they didn't hold faith and a good conscience. And they brought harm, scandal, to the cause of Christ. Now, most of us aren't in positions where that would be the cause. But we can lose what God wants to do in our life if we don't hold faith and a good conscience. We're called to live in our times. We don't get to choose the times. We get to choose whether we will be faithful or whether we will adapt. And there's all kinds of adapting. People changing their views on this, people changing because it's easier to go with that flow. But it's the path of Hymenaeus and Alexander, and we don't want to be on that path. We need to accept our mission. Fight the good fight. We need to trust God's promises and believe that He is with us in all that happens. We need to keep the charge of keeping the faith to the glory of God. We need to have a good trust in God and a good conscience and protect them. In a time where, because of the media and because of the general atmosphere, it is hard to keep a good conscience. And at the same time, to beware, to keep going forward. We're weak people, and we need a great Savior. And we have one in Christ. I have no idea whether Hymenaeus and Alexander ever came back and bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus. I do know that Peter did. Peter denied the Lord, and yet he came to the place of repentance. And one of the great truths of the gospel is we can fail greatly and the Lord will forgive entirely. And that's what we come to the table every week to remind ourselves of. We're called to fight the good fight, but we follow our Lord Jesus, and we fight it looking unto Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. So each week we come around the table, and the table is part of God's equipment to enable us to fight the good fight. It's a reminder each week of the basis. We have a God who loved us so much that He gave His Son to become a man in our place and for our salvation. And God, man, Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, shed His blood, gave His body, hung on a cross, so that we might be forgiven. But He rose again. And we remember Jesus risen from the dead, the conqueror of sin, and we come in His name. We're going to sing as we come to the table this morning, The Power of the Cross, and remind ourselves of all that the battle is really about. But the symbols here are for believers, for those who've trusted Christ as their Savior. If you've trusted, He invites you to take these symbols. If you've not trusted, He calls you to put your faith and trust in Him and receive the gift of eternal life in Christ. We'll sing and distribute the symbols, and then we'll take them together after they've been distributed. Father, we are weak people in a culture that increasingly celebrates things that You have expressly forbidden. And we find it easy to be squeezed into the mold, to begin to move, to be more well spoken of. But I pray that we would have the courage to follow You obediently, submissively, humbly, in ways that honor You. As we come to this table, we're reminded of the supreme gift of a gracious God, that You so loved us that You gave Your Son for us and in our place. As we sing of the cross, as we think of the resurrection and the reality of it, fill our hearts with gratitude and humility and repentance as You press upon us that we need. In Christ's name, amen.